Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumbleth the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we begin a series of lectures on the worship of God. And this morning, I thought it appropriate to begin this series of lectures on worship, looking at this text, 1 Peter 2, particularly verses 4 through 10. In the introduction, I think we have to be reminded that it is our duty as creatures of God to worship Him. Because of creation, we are called to worship God. Think of Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Because God is our Creator, we are to worship Him. Think of Psalm 95:6. O come, let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Remember, that's the verse that we use in our advertisement in the Charlotte World. And the reason we do that is because worship is central to this corporate body. We see worship as central in our Christian lives and in the life of our congregation. And so we're to worship God because He is our Creator. But if we also have a duty to worship God because He is our Redeemer. See how both are tied together in Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pastures. That's why we're to come into His gates praising Him. Because He's our Maker, but He's also our Redeemer, and therefore our Shepherd. So we're to worship God as our Creator and as our Redeemer. Now here in this text, the focus of the Apostle Peter is upon the fact that God has done something for us. First, I want us to see in this text who we once were. In verse 9 and verse 10, but also in verse 5, we learn something about who we once were outside of Christ. We were dead stones, in contrast to being living stones in verse 5. We were in darkness, in contrast to being people and children of light in verse 9b. We also learn from verse 10 that we were not the people of God, and we also learn that there was a time when we had not obtained mercy. That's our previous condition. That's who we once were. It's important for us to remember that. In the midst of this argument that Peter's bringing out, it's pretty clear that he's trying to make a contrast between who the people of God are today and who they once were outside of Christ. His focus in this passage predominantly is who we are now, who the people of God are now. He deals secondly with our present condition as Christians. He deals with particular privileges that were the people of God then and still are the people of God today. He's writing to a dispersed group of people. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 1 and following, he's writing to those that have been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's dealing with a group of Christian Jews who have been dispersed and are trying to find worship and settlements amongst handfuls of people throughout the then known world. They've been scattered. They recognize that they're pilgrims, and now he wants to remind them of all their privileges. And he speaks of these privileges that we have, as well as they, in mostly Old Testament, Old Covenant type expressions and idioms. And yet in all these things, there's a rich degree of consolation for them, was for them, and is for us. In verse 10, if you notice, it says, "They are unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." And you notice the words "he is" there in the Authorized Version are in italics. They're not there in the original. Here in verse 7, the word that's translated "precious" is not the same word that's been translated "precious" two times already in the text. And so many commentators, including John Brown, believe that this word "precious" is not referring to Jesus, but it is in fact referring to the Christian. Certainly Jesus is precious. That is a biblical doctrine. But it is also true that the Christian in Christ is honorable. And that's what I believe the text is getting at. What Peter is getting at there is that those who believe are honorable, not in themselves, but because all the honor that God has bestowed upon them because of their union with Christ. And then throughout this text, particularly in verses 5, 9, and 10, Peter lays out for us these privileges, these nine privileges. Let's look at the first one. We are living stones. We once were of no value in the building of God. And now, through grace, we are to be put into, built up into this spiritual house. We're living stones now. We're no longer dead. We're living. And we're to be built up to a spiritual house. We're to be part of a corporate entity, which is the house of God. And it's not a rental property of God. The church is where God dwells. So we're living stones. Secondly, we're a holy priesthood. We're a separate group of people, and now we can enter into the Holy of Holies ourselves through Christ. Because when the anathema of the Father was upon Christ, the temple, that veil in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the rest was separate, was split. And so now we can enter in. We have free access through Christ to the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. What a privilege we have. We're a holy priesthood. We're to offer sacrifices that are acceptable through Christ. We'll return to that, but remember that we learn from Isaiah 64:6 that our righteousness is filthy rags, that the best that we can do is but sinful and tainted with sin in God's sight. And yet our worship, our sacrifices of praise are acceptable through Christ. Think of the prophecy of Isaiah 56:7. There we read, "Even them will I bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Here's a description of the New Covenant Church, a house of prayer. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." Not just for the Jewish nation, for all people. And so our sacrifices of praise are acceptable. These sacrifices that we present are not expiatory. There's a once-for-all sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice that atones for sin. Our sacrifices are those of thanksgiving. They're burnt sacrifices. We give ourselves to God because of what He has done for us. And that, I think, clearly is the argument that Peter is trying to put forth here. He's trying to remind this dispersed group of God's people what they have in Christ. All their privileges. He says that they're also a chosen generation. Generation clearly refers to a family. They're a people, but they're a family. It alludes to the privilege we have of adoption. Think of 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We are His sons. He has demonstrated His love to us in giving us that privilege. Or as John says in 1 John 1:12, He gave us the power, the privilege, because we are the sons of God. We have that authority because we've come to believe in His name by His grace. We're a family. And so again, that alludes to corporate worship. There's a corporate dimension to our worship. Yes, God saves us individually, but He saves us into a body, into a family. So our worship is integrally related to our doctrine of the church. He goes on to say in verse 9, we're a royal priesthood. Again, using the term priesthood. What does it mean to be a royal priesthood? It appears that he's alluding to, again, Exodus 19:6. And he's saying we're a priesthood of royalty. We're a kingdom of priests, is the way it's brought out in Exodus. We're an organized political body, but we're a political body, an organized body that's given to worship. That's the central activity of this entity. Think of Hebrews 13:15 and 16. There, Paul, I believe, speaks and says, by Him, by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Paul, in those two verses, I think, makes a fine distinction that we need to recognize. And that is what I'm calling the distinction between specific worship in verse 15 and generic worship in verse 16. He says, when we're praising God, giving the sacrifice of praise through prayer or through singing of praises, we are offering sacrifices unto God through Christ. That's specific corporate worship that he's alluding to. But then he says, but to do good and communicate, forget not. But don't forget that there's an outflow of worship. That it's not just corporate worship, but it's worship in all of life. There's an attitude of worship that needs to pervade all of life. Don't forget to give when you can. Don't forget to do good when you can to God's glory. Because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He's well pleased with corporate worship. He's pleased with generic worship, as you worship Him in daily living for Him, seeking to love Him and His people and keep the commandments. He's told us how to love Him, hasn't He? He's told us how to love one another. And so we obey His word and we love one another, and He accepts that those good works, those works tainted with sin, but He accepts them through Jesus Christ because of Christ's merits, not of the merits of the works themselves, but only through Christ. By Him, therefore, let us do these things. By Christ, through Christ. Think of that phrase in Hosea 14:2, speaking of specific worship. There, speaking about a revival of God's people, we will then say, we will render the calves of our lips. The calves of our lips. Clearly, even in the Old Covenant,
They recognized that the sacrifices were more than just the animal's blood being spilled. And in the new covenant, we don't bring a calf. We bring the praise of our lips, just as the old covenant worshiper brought their hearts and their animals. So we're to bring our hearts, and we're to engage with our lips, our praise to God for all that He is and all that He's given us. Fifthly, we're a holy nation. Here again, there's an allusion to Exodus 19:6. We're a holy nation. We're a separate society. We've been separated. We've been effectually called to be a new people. We're separate. But we're a nation. We're a kingdom. But our kingdom, Jesus says, is not of this world. It's of another world. Not only are we a holy nation, we're God's treasure. Peter says, sixthly, we're a peculiar people. And oftentimes, that phrase has been misunderstood. Many people think this is fairly humorous. We say, yeah, we are pretty peculiar, aren't we, as Christians? And sometimes we know what that's like in our society, don't we? To have to stick out like a sore thumb. To be very peculiar. But our forefathers had translated the Hebrew and the Greek Bible into this authorized version that we have. They knew Latin better than we did. And there's a Latin word that is pronounced, I think it's pronounced, it would be peculium. And what a peculium was a treasured possession of someone. And so peculiar refers to a particular treasure. In ancient history, a peculium was a treasured possession that even if a slave had, no one could take from them. Their owner couldn't take that from them. It was theirs, inviolably theirs. What God is saying is we are inviolably His. We're His purchased possession. No one can take us from Him. This very word is translated in Malachi 3:17 as jewels. When we're to be taken up and we're to be Christ's or God's jewels, we're His purchased possession. We're His prized, valued possession is the point. That's why it's translated jewels there. God loves us freely, and in Zephaniah 3:17, He rests in His love towards us. We have to remember that we are the apple of His eye. And that cannot be taken from us. And yet in our experience, we can know so little about all the privileges that we have. Satan can't take our privileges away from us, but he can divert us and distract us so that we don't think much about our privileges. And when we fail to think about our privileges, then our worship will be impoverished. If we're not thinking upon our God and thinking of all that we have in Christ, then our worship will be very weak indeed. So Peter is spending a lot of time in this passage that I would contend is primarily focused upon what we should be doing, that's worship, with spending a lot of time reminding this dispersed group of Christians all that's theirs in Christ. They're a holy nation. They're a treasured possession. They're a peculiar people. Seventhly, they are and we are in the light. And here again, it appears that Peter is making reference to the Old Covenant people. He's likely making reference to their deliverance from Egypt when God, by the mouth of Pharaoh at midnight, after the firstborn in every family of the Egyptians had been put to death by God, when he tells the people of God to go out. Get out of here. Think of Psalm 36:9. There we read, "With thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." We see light in God's light. If you remember, Dan's brother, Sam McGinn, preached on this text, and he preached on this text as well in one sermon, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God who said, let there be light, he caused the uncreated light of his glory to be revealed to us through Christ. God is light. God was light before he created light. And in the face of Christ, we see the light of his glory. We're in the light. We see Christ. God has given us a vision of Christ. Eighthly, Peter says we are the people of God in verse 10. Here he's clearly referring to Hosea 1:10, where we read this, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. We're God's people. We're his possession. We're a people. We're a nation. We're a family. We're a corporate entity. And we're owned by God. We're his particular possession. And this is all because we've obtained mercy, Peter says. Here again he refers to Hosea. Hosea 2:23. I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Thou art my people. He's speaking to the people of God as a corporate entity. But then listen to the response. And they shall say, thou art not our God, but my God. Yes, we're individually saved, but we're individually saved into a body. Christ loves the church. He loves each and every one of his people that are members of his body, that are in his church. He has mercy upon us. We've seen what we once were, what we now are as God's people. Peter here in this text also says how we got here in verse 4 and in verse 6b. In verse 4 he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, we come to Christ. How did we get here? We got here because we came to Christ by the grace of God. We also learn in 6b that it's through belief in Christ. The very end. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. In John 6:35, we read these words, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. We see that coming to Christ and believing Christ are somewhat synonymous in that text, don't we? And that's clearly what Peter is suggesting. But have you ever considered the order that Paul seems to allude to in Hebrews 11:6? Here I think Paul suggests that belief or intellectual belief comes before coming or trusting, until that belief is consummated in trust to the one believed. So that saving faith involves an intellectual assent, but it also involves a trust, a commitment. Hebrews 11:6, Paul says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. He's talking about faith. And I think he speaks a little bit of the components of that faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The one that comes to God through Christ has to believe that God exists, and that it'll respond to those that seek him. God implants those in our hearts first, doesn't he? And then he gives us the grace to go to him through Christ, who we've come to believe exists, and will reward those that seek him through Christ. Coming and believing. God's given us those gifts. by His grace, so that we'd have all these privileges that Peter has spoken of. But I think we have to get at the heart of what Peter is getting at here. And I think Peter is giving us and giving these people all these privileges, reminding them of all these consolations in the midst of the trials that they're currently facing as a dispersed band of God's people. He does all that to remind them of why they are who they are. And we have to remind ourselves why we are who we are. Why has God brought us to Himself through Christ and given us all these privileges? What's our end? What's our overarching purpose? I think he clearly alludes to it in verse 5b and then 9b. He tells us in verse 5, we're living stones, we're built up as holy, a spiritual house, we're a holy priesthood, a separated people to worship, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then he tells us at the end of verse 9, after he gives us four more of these privileges, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or treasured possession, that for the purpose of that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why are we who we are? We are because God has called us to worship Him. Let me speak just briefly about the word that's why the word worship is used here. The English word worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon word which means worship. You give worship to someone that is worthy. That's why the Greek word is translated worship in Luke 14:10, where we learn in Luke 14:10, Jesus says, when you get together in a banquet, go sit at the lowest seat so that the one that has called the feast might call you up. And then when he calls you up to a higher seat, to a place of more privilege, closer to him, that you will be worshipped by those there. He's not encouraging religious veneration to someone that appears to be humble or is humble. What he's saying is people recognize there's some degree of worthiness in someone who's demonstrated true humility. And so we need to make the distinction between civil honor that we're to give to others and religious honor and veneration that we're to give only to God. But there we see the way that English word is used. God commands us to worship Him. Christ, in His third temptation, as He responds to the third temptation of the devil, says in Matthew 4:10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve or worship. You should worship Him only. And here he's making allusion to Deuteronomy 6:13, where we're told to fear God and serve God. We're to show reverence to Him and we're to obey Him. You see, to give worship to anyone without proper cause is idolatry. We're not to worship some being that doesn't deserve worship. And so to worship anyone but God religiously is idolatry. We see that in Revelation 19:10. John bows down at the angel. The angel says, don't bow at me. Don't show me religious veneration. But it's also atheism to withhold worship of God. Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. God is worthy of our worship, then we are required to give it. And we're only to give it to He that's worthy, and He is the only one that is worthy. There are two particular Hebrew words that are translated worship in the Bible. I won't go into a lot of detail about them, but the two words have different connotations. One reflects, and literally it could be translated, bowing down. It's not solely referring to bodily posture, but it's using that in the etymology of bowing down to remind us that there is to be reverence. And a reverence that's demonstrable in posture, but a reverence that is more than just posture. We're to bow down to God. We're to reverence Him. The other Hebrew word used means we're to serve God. And there are two parallel Greek words that are used throughout the New Testament that parallel these two Hebrew words. The one that refers to reverence is used of Christ in Matthew 4:10. Worship the Lord thy God. Reverence Him. Bow down to Him. The second Greek term is translated service in Romans 12:1, where we're called to offer reasonable service to God. Because of all the mercies, Paul says, that he's been talking about in Romans 1 through 11, or particularly 4 through 11, he says, because of all these mercies, because of your justification, adoption, and sanctification, because of God's perseverance or preservation of the people of God, in Romans 9 through 11, because of all these mercies, give yourselves to God. He doesn't use the term worship until there, where he says it is your reasonable service or worship. It could be translated your intellectual worship, because it involves the mind. We don't worship God or serve God mindlessly. We serve Him with our mind. There are some implications, aren't there, to these two major words that are used to describe worship. The first one is, I think we find in Hebrews 12, 28-29, there we're told, therefore we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may, here's the word, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This could be translated, wherefore we may worship God acceptably with worship. But there's different words being used. So we're to serve God with reverence. We're to obey God, and we're to obey Him by worshiping Him in light of all that He is and in light of all that He's done for us. Horton Davies, who is a scholar who has done some significant work on the worship of the American Puritans as well as the English Puritans, said that Luther's worship was focused upon it being out of thanksgiving. And Calvin's worship was because it was out of obedience. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't think either one, if that's true, is completely biblical. Because the impetus, the motive for worship is God told us to, but also He's done a great work in us and we're to worship Him out of thanksgiving. It's both. It's not either or. I'm not so sure it was completely either-or for Calvin and Luther. But for us, we see the biblical basis. We worship God because He's told us to. And we also worship God because we were once a people that were not His, and now we're the people of God. We were once people that had not obtained mercy, and we have obtained mercy. We've obtained it through the instrumentality of faith not of our own, but the gift of God in Christ. So that's why we call what we do on the Lord's Day morning at 11 o'clock a worship service. That's a word that's falling into disuse amongst evangelicals. Most want to call it a worship experience. It's service. It's commanded. When we come here at 11 o'clock, we give a command performance. God told us to do it. And yet, we don't just do it because He's told us to. We do it because we delight to. Because of who we are in Christ. We do it out of obedience and we do it out of thanksgiving. Let's just speak just briefly about the nature of worship, things we can learn about the nature of worship in this text. It is unto God, in verse 5b, We worship God. It's to God, but it's through Jesus Christ, by or through Jesus Christ, in verse 5b. Its impetus is thanksgiving and obedience. We learn in verse 9, it is declaring God's virtues and excellencies. It's telling God who He is and what He's done. It's not as though He doesn't know who He is and what He's done, and yet He tells us as His people to list back to Him all that He is and all that He's done. It's also corporate. We're a generation, we're a nation, we're a kingdom, we're a people. There's a corporate dimension to our worship. Yes, we're to worship in our closets and in our families, but we see in this passage we're also to worship as God's elect people, His nation, His chosen ones. Isn't it nice to be chosen? Some of you children, have you ever played a ball game and been the last one to be picked for the game? Don't you like to be chosen? What if you're not chosen? What if they say, well, we don't even want those kids. They can't even play. How does it feel? Peter says, you've been called. You've been effectually drawn by God. You're one of His people. It's not an abstract doctrine that Peter's alluding to when he calls us the chosen generation. He's saying, you're special. You're chosen. That makes you feel important. God's chosen you. Not because of anything in us, but yet He chose us. We're in His people. We're amongst His nation. Worship is also coming into the special presence of God. We live out our lives in the presence of God. God is omniscient. And yet we learn in Scripture that there is a special presence of God, and we uniquely come into that special presence when we worship Him. Think of Psalm 95:2. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Come into His presence, and the word literally translated presence there means face. Let us come before His face with thanksgiving. Or again, Psalm 100, 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Here's this word again. Serve the Lord with gladness. Worship Him with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. It's coming into God's presence. It's communicating with God. That is what communion with someone is. It's listening to them and it's speaking back to them. So we also learn a little bit of generically about the elements or the parts of worship, don't we? If we're going to come into God's presence and commune with Him, we're going to have to listen to Him and we're going to speak back to Him. James tells us to draw near to God and God will draw near to us. He speaks to us in the reading and the preaching of His Word. If we're to hear that Word, we speak back to Him in prayer and praise. The worship of God is talking back and forth. And that's why the elements, you may have never noticed that, but if you look at the order of worship, you will notice that the elements go back and forth from God speaking to us and then us responding to Him and then Him speaking back to us and us responding back to Him. It is dialogical. There's a purpose for the order of those elements in that way. In closing, in an application, I have three applications. I have to ask each of you, I'm sorry if I'm preaching a little bit in this lecture, but I have to ask you, have you tasted that the Lord is good? So Peter begins this section with, in that transition verse, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. These privileges are to you if you've tasted the Lord gracious. But if you haven't, these are not yours. You may be externally attached to the visible church, but these are not yours if you're not attached to Christ through faith. Peter speaks about this stone that was disallowed or rejected of men. The Jewish nation in general rejected the Messiah that fulfilled the messianic promises and prophecies that they had known from children. They had known them in words, but they couldn't see them when they were incarnate. They were blind, and they rejected that stone. the stone that was the foundation stone, the cornerstone of the building of God. And he caused some Jews, and then many Gentiles, and Jews and Gentiles throughout the centuries to see the Messiah that appears to be rejected of many. And he's caused us to accept that Messiah. Have you rejected him? Have you disallowed him? Or have you come to trust in him? In verses 7 and 8, it speaks of that one that has done just that. And if you notice there, he speaks of the one that is an unbeliever, and he uses the term disobedient twice. The unbeliever is the disobedient one. It's the one that fails to obey the commandment to trust Christ, to repent and believe. God commands men everywhere to repent. It's not an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. That's why people don't trust Christ. It's a moral problem. Think of Proverbs 21:27. There we read, "The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination." It doesn't matter if you come and go through the motions of external corporate worship, family worship, personal worship. If you're wicked, your sacrifices are not acceptable. If you're righteous by faith, because you're united to the righteous one, then in spite of the fact that your sacrifices are tainted with sin, they're but filthy rags in God's sight, they're accepted through Christ. Flee to Christ if you want God to accept your worship. It's the only way He ever will. Next, I want to speak to those that have tasted that the Lord is gracious in Christ, have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you see that we are who we are so that we might worship God? God's made us who we are so that we might worship Him. God seeks and makes worshipers. He doesn't just desire that there be worshipers. He effectually draws men and women to be worshipers. We see that in John 4 and Ephesians 1. Lord willing, we'll look at John 4 next week. We consider the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman and consider what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. We've got to ask ourselves the questions the psalmist asked in Psalm 116:12. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? We need to take time to remind ourselves of our benefits and then not stop there, but then ask the question, well, what will we give to God for all that He's given to us? Will we respond to God's initiative in all that He's given us and offering worship to Him? And next, isn't it clear in this text that our worship is to be Christocentric, Trinitarian worship? Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But because of the fall, we have to worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Christ. I don't believe the angels worship the same way. They don't need a Savior, those that are unfallen angels. And the fallen angels can't have a Savior. But for us, we understand our worship is Christocentric. I think we can say this accurately, that worship in the Scripture is the work of the Spirit of Christ. We don't worship without God's Spirit generating that desire to worship God. It's the work of the Spirit of Christ in the body of Christ, through the name of Christ, in accordance with the Word of Christ, to the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit of Christ in the body of Christ through the name of Christ in accordance with the Word of Christ to the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.